Good morning. Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to James, the first chapter, as we continue in our series on practical Christianity, 12 tests for the true Christian, a study through the book of James. James, of course, is the half-brother of Christ, who is a leader in the church there in Jerusalem, and he's writing to these Christian Jews who are suffering greatly. As Jews, they are being persecuted by Gentiles, and as Christians, they are being persecuted by their own countrymen. But in any event, they are nearly all of them going through really hard times. And so James begins by encouraging them to maintain a proper perspective as to how they view these trials that they're going through. He doesn't say they're to enjoy them, but he does say that you can count it all joy because of what you know. You know that no matter what trial you're going through, no matter how many trials you're going through, God is still sovereign over them. And what is happening to you, He's working it together for your good according to His purpose. Now, what is His purpose? His purpose is to conform you to the image of Christ. And so these trials are testing your faith in a way that leads to hupomeno, spiritual toughness. They're producing in you an endurance that leads to a maturity so that you might be complete, lacking nothing. Remember that last week? So how are we to respond to these trials? Well, according to the will of God. If you lack the wisdom necessary to know how to do that or to know what to do, you ask the Lord. And He will provide for you the guidance necessary and the strength necessary for you to do what is right. And He's going to do so liberally, and He's going to do so without finding fault. So, well, how are we going to know what that will is? Well, there's a number of ways that we receive that wisdom. One thing to always keep in mind is that His will is never in contradiction to His word. So search the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given by inspiration of God for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete and thoroughly equipped for everything that comes our way. God's word never contradicts God's will. So to make sure that you are walking in His will, you've got to make sure you are rightly dividing His word and that you're properly applying His word. Or He might provide His wisdom through the counsel of a godly friend who can see your situation more clearly than you can see it from the Scriptures, because sometimes when we get in the midst of a trial, we get all emotional and we get to where we just we know truth, but we can't necessarily relate as to how it is to work its way out in our life. And so it takes somebody coming alongside us to kind of point that out to us, to help us along, to encourage us. Certainly the Holy Spirit will give guidance and discernment. So to all who want to handle the trials of life in ways that are beneficial and profitable, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. Now, here's a caveat. When you ask, you can't be doubting Him nor the wisdom of His word. Now, what that means is that you can't be asking the Lord for guidance and strength and then turn around and do your own thing because you don't trust Him, or you don't trust that He will accomplish His purposes through your obedience. To ask for the wisdom of God, then act in the foolishness of man, is to be double-minded. James says, don't think you're going to receive God's blessing. Don't think you're going to receive anything from Him because your disobedient response is negating the very purpose God has for that trial. He's not going to reinforce wrong behavior, folks. He's not going to reward a lack of faith that does not trust Him or His word. So he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. But you can't go ask and then turn around and act in ways that are opposite what He has revealed is His will. That's foolishness. That's being double-minded. Now, most of your Bibles probably separate verses 9, 10, and 11 from these opening 8 verses. It appears to me that verses 9, 10, and 11 are an illustration of these opening verses. And so I had to kind of remind myself that, wait a minute, James did not write with verses. He did not write with divisions. This is a continuous letter. And so our text today needs to be understood in the context of these opening verses. Let's keep that in mind as we stand and read them together. Keep in mind what he has just said in verses 2 through 8 about trials. He's going to give you an illustration now with two paradoxes. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, just now as we come before you seeking to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray, Father, that this word would not return to you void, but that it would have its full effect upon our hearts and upon our minds, that it would have a transforming effect upon our lives. Whatever changes we need to make, whatever repentance needs to take place, whatever you would have this word do to your people that would bring them in compliance with your holy will, we pray, Father, that that would take place this morning as we worship you through the study of this text. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. The wisdom of God enables us to see life from an eternal perspective that keeps us from being limited to our finite understanding of things. And so James gives us a couple of paradoxes here. Now, a paradox is a statement, as we said last week, that is seemingly contradictory. Sometimes it appears to be in opposition to common sense, and yet perhaps it is true. Some of the examples that we looked at last week is giving is receiving, and we found that is true. Are you not more blessed when you give to somebody who is in need? You receive a greater blessing from that than the person who has actually received the gift. So giving is receiving, isn't it? Weakness is strength. When we are weak, the Lord says, we then are made strong in Him. Death brings life. Christ said, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Right? So there's all kinds of paradoxes there. G.K. Chesterton said that a paradox is truth standing on its head calling for attention. And that's, I think, what James has done here. He's giving us God's perspective with regards to trials through two successive paradoxes. The first is the brother in a lowly position should take glory in his exaltation. The second paradox is verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation. You know, that verse on the surface, if you take it out of context here, it just looks odd to us, don't you think? Those of lowly position are the ones who are usually humiliated. The rich are the ones who have the ability and the means to kind of exalt themselves. So what does James mean by this? What is the purpose for these paradoxes? Well, first of all, I think we have to understand what he's not saying. He is not saying a person in a lowly position should take glory in the fact that he is being economically deprived. He's not saying rejoice over the fact that you've lost your homes. Rejoice over the fact that you're being oppressed within the Roman Empire. Rejoice over the fact that you are a vassal nation and being enslaved and abused by these people who are taking advantage of you. That's not his point. That's not what he's saying. He's simply reminding them that the poverty that they're experiencing, the persecution that they are enduring, these experiences do not define who they are. It's only what they are going through. And so by means of a paradox, he says, you who are enslaved, you who are poor in this world, you who are being mistreated and abused because of your faith, you who are being looked down on by the rich, by those that are in charge, by those who are in control within the Roman Empire, remember, you're not of this world, my friends. Let's put what you're going through in proper perspective. You're a joint heir with Christ for eternity. So keep in mind all that you are going through, everything that is happening to you, keep it in the context of the bigger picture. Now, let me point out that he's not saying the poor are blessed. What's he say? He doesn't say that the poor are blessed. The poor are not blessed. He's saying the lowly brother. He's saying those who are in Christ. They are the ones who rejoice regardless of their circumstances. You know, in the American culture, where the health and wealth prosperity gospel is so rampant and popular and available, it's very easy for you to question your relationship with the Lord based upon your economic status, isn't it? Because the message is, if you were right with God, then you would not be poor. If you were right with God, you would not be sick. If you were right with God, you would experience great health and great wealth. Because God wants His people to prosper, right? I asked a friend of mine recently who embraces that theology how he thought the health and wealth message would have been received by the early church, the very people to whom James is writing. And he said, well, they probably would not have understood it. I agreed. And he said, but, the revelation of God is progressive. And we have gone beyond New Testament teaching to a greater and fuller and newer revelation. Given the implication that our message fits well within a culture of affluence. We are the ones who are reaching people. To equate material prosperity with God's blessing just makes more sense today for those who live here in America. Let me insert a footnote about that. If you have ever lost a job, my friend, because of principle, because of Christian conviction, because of who you are in Christ, if an employer wanted you to do something that was unethical and you could not, in your good conscience before the Lord, you could not do it. You would not permit it to happen. And so as a result, you took another job for less money. And your family has suffered as a result. I can assure you, my friend, your losses, your suffering that you are enduring, are not because God is displeased with you. It is because you are living in a world that is by nature sinful. Blessed are you for your obedience. Blessed are you for your faithfulness to God's will. Blessed are you for the conflict that you have endured. Blessed are you for your obedience to God when it was in conflict with the views of man. James would say to you, my brother, who find yourself now in this low position, glory in your exaltation. God is pleased with your obedience. Rejoice in the fact that your lowliness, your sufferings in this life have drawn your heart closer to Him. You now have to rely on Him, and your faith is growing, and your trust is growing, and your confidence in Him is growing. Rejoice in the fact that you don't live under the delusion that you are someone because of what you earn or because of what you have. Glory in your exaltation in Christ. And this word glory, kachastho, is often translated rejoice or boast. You are not boasting in your humble circumstances. You are not rejoicing over the troubles that you are going through. That's sadistic. The glory of your high position is that you belong to a sovereign God who has an eternal purpose for your life, and He is working together even your current circumstances for your good and His glory in some way, whether He ever explains it to you or not. So rather than focusing on your circumstances, economically or socially, the wisdom of God enables you to see what you're going through theologically. You see it through God's perspective. It enables you to see it biblically. You see it from an eternal perspective. James warns that the wealthy Christians a lot of times don't have that benefit. They a lot of times have their perspective of life clouded by their wealth. And so if you're going through times where you are struggling economically, you're going through times where you are having to rely upon the Lord literally, day to day. He says that's a spiritual advantage to you. Rejoice in your exaltation. And then he gives you the second paradox, the rich in his humiliation. Now, he's not saying that there's anything wrong with being rich. Bless you. Riches in and of themselves are not the problem. You are to be a good worker. You're to be a diligent worker. You're to be an honest worker. You are to earn what you are paid. You are to be successful if you can do so honestly. That's not the problem. He's not speaking against that. What he's talking about here is how the human heart a lot of times views material possessions. There's where the problem is. See, James is not endorsing some kind of first century Marxism here. You who are poor are to be made rich, and you who are rich are to be made poor. No. He's saying whether you are rich or you are poor, God's wisdom is going to enable you to view your economic position in life from a proper perspective. You who are materially well off, you, my friends, who are healthy, bless you. You too are to rejoice when trials come your way. When trials come my way, yes. Rejoice in those humiliations. Because the Lord uses those trials to remind you that the things of this earth are temporary at best. They cannot provide you meaningful satisfaction nor lasting significance. You who are poor, this world is not your home. You who are rich, this world is not your home either. The danger, however, for you who are rich, is that you have a greater tendency to rely upon what you earn, to rely upon what you accumulate. And you do bear a greater responsibility for how you handle that which has been entrusted to you. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Same thing James is saying. The Lord who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good, that they might be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Everyone is going to have to give an account for what kind of steward they are in Christ. All of us are. Every single one of us. How well are you doing at this? If Christ were to go home with you today and sit down at your kitchen table and you opened up your checkbook or got on Quicken on your computer, would you have a hard time proving to him that you really loved him? Would you? You remember in Matthew 19 when Christ told a well-to-do young man to go sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him? What did the guy do? He turned around and he left and he was very sad because he had great wealth. Christ said, you know what? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It really is. As a matter of fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that? Why? Well, it's categorically impossible for any man to fully trust in God while he is relying on his riches to supply his needs. See, the riches are not the problem. The problem is the human heart in response to the riches. We have a way of allowing riches to steal away the unregenerate heart from its greatest need. And so it's very, very, very difficult for a rich person to come naked, empty, and fully surrendered as a sinner before the foot of the cross in the presence of a holy God. You know, we tend to think the rich are overprivileged when in reality Christ says they are at a major disadvantage, spiritually speaking. They are at a major disadvantage because riches are intrinsically deceitful. They will cause you to focus way too much on this world. That's what Christ warned when he was talking to the Laodicean church, whom he found repulsive. He said, you think you are rich? Really? You don't even understand that you're wretched and miserable and spiritually poor and spiritually blind. True riches are not in earthly banks or vaults or portfolios. Wealth doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions, Christ said.
Now, once we grasp this truth, once we grasp this, then the poor man is able to look at his humble circumstances and continue in faithfulness, giving great exaltation, rejoicing that his eyes have been opened to all that he is and all that he has in Christ for eternity. That is his exaltation. The rich man, by contrast, in spite of the trappings and the snares related to his affluence, his eyes have been opened by God to the temporary nature of his riches. Thus he walks in faithfulness as a good steward, rather than as a fool who focuses on just this temporary dwelling. The wisdom of God comes to the poor man, showing him the vast richness of his life in Christ. The wisdom of God comes to the rich man, showing him the hollowness of everything that he might be tempted to use to determine his significance. Do you see his paradoxes? Let me illustrate them for you from Scripture. I think this might make it a little easier to understand. Turn with me back to the very first book in your Bible, to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 36. The Lord is in the process of sanctifying his boy Jacob. He has put Jacob through 20 years of testing under Laban. He has humiliated him. He has forced him to submit. Jacob has wrestled with an angel of Jehovah and has had his hip broken. And as a result, he walks with a limp. And he's had his name changed to Israel, which means to wrestle with God. But you know what? Jacob has learned that what he has in this life is not where he is to draw his significance. He has learned that he is not sufficient in this life in and of himself. That God has a divine purpose, a divine calling upon his life. That's what Jacob has learned. Now, his brother Esau is a man of the flesh. He has no desire for the Lord. And that's why I have you go to Genesis 36. Genesis 36 traces Esau's offspring. If you look there, he's got 5 sons, 10 grandsons, 13 chiefs, because his descendants move from a family structure to a tribal structure. And then there are a number of kings that emerge from his descendants. What Genesis 36 does is it chronicles the dynasty of Esau, a man of the flesh. Now, in the previous chapter, Genesis 35, do you know what Jacob has? I mean, Esau is really prospering. He's doing well. Jacob, on the other hand, has got a tent. 12 boys, 1 girl, and a limp. But he's learned to pray. He's learned to trust, and he's learned to live by faith, walking with the Lord. Esau has got it all, but he's dead on the inside. He's got bucks. He's got power. He's got everything that from man's perspective would make Esau great. He's wealthy, he's healthy, and he's mighty. Jacob, he's got a handful of kids and a bad hip, but a good relationship with the Lord. Now, from a worldly perspective, if you look at those two boys, which one appears to be most successful just from looking at our circumstances here? Esau. No question about it. Esau's got the stuff. But Jacob has got the character as a result of the trials the Lord has put him through. Esau, from a world's perspective, is successful. But Jacob, from God's perspective, has got a divine purpose and calling. What Old Testament book is devoted to the ultimate destruction of the Edomites? The Edomites, Edom means red or ruddy. It refers to the descendants of Esau. That all of his descendants would eventually disappear off the face of the earth. Now, where did the Lord tell us that? Have you read his book? Where does it talk about the destruction of the Edomites? Obadiah. You read that for your devotions this week, didn't you? Obadiah. You can't find an Edomite anymore. Do you know that? As a matter of fact, do you know who one of the last Edomites in the New Testament were? King Herod, who hated Christ. He was the last. What happened? What happened? They're all gone. They're all gone. What about Jacob's descendants? Well, the Lord brings forth from them 12 boys, a family of 70. And then he takes that family of 70 down to Egypt and puts them in an incubator for 430 years and brings out a nation of 2.5 million people. And when Moses leads them into the promised land, the Lord brings forth from that lineage the fulfillment of His promise in the proto-evangelium message of Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah would come forth to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin, and He would crush sin, Satan, and death in the process, and He would make atonement for man, and He would redeem both Jew and Gentile, fulfilling all that God had planned before the foundations of the world and had promised to man one sentence after his fall in the garden. Oh, yeah. Who was successful, Jacob or Esau? Physical, fleshly wealth can grow a lot quicker in the economy of man than spiritual wealth in the economy of God, but it's not nearly as enduring, my friend. As a matter of fact, look what James says about it. As a flower of the field, he will pass away. Why are the rich to glory in their humiliation? I'll tell you why. When trials come to the wealthy who are in the body of Christ, they are reminded that that what they have in this life is temporary. It is temporary. And to see it as anything other than a means for fulfilling God's will in their life on this earth is foolishness. You know, the only time that I can recall in all of the Bible where the Lord calls someone a fool is when Christ is speaking in Luke 12 and he's telling a parable about a guy who the Lord had enabled him to be very successful, and he's got all of his barns so full. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all of these barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with him continuing to build barns as the Lord blesses and let him fill those barns and use them for the glory of God. But what was the problem? The reason he was going to tear these down and build bigger barns is because his focus was on this life and this life alone. He had no view of eternity. He has no acknowledgement of his mortality. He is so focused on what he's doing here and now that Christ says that God calls him a fool. Why? Because this day your soul will be required of you. You are rich on earth, but you're not rich toward God. He who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God is a fool. If you were to die tonight, would you be rich toward God? Or would you hear him say, you're such a fool. You fool. Well, James, having used these two paradoxes to emphasize how both the poor and the rich are to view the trials of life, from God's perspective, he now gives us an illustration from Isaiah 40, and we'll close with this. No sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers with the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. You know what he's drawing from there? In Palestine, that is called a sirocco. A sirocco. Very familiar to them. An easterly wind from the desert that blows night and day, and it makes the land so hot the grass withers and the flowers die. The heat is so intense that the flower hangs its head and the petals fall off. And the text says in the Greek, if you go back and look at it literally, it says the beauty of its face perishes. That's the way it is for the rich who bloom ostentatiously in life, who like to show off what they have here, what they have acquired. And yet it's all momentary at best. Because he said, we are as frail as a summer flower. The wind blows and we are gone. We are gone. The problem is not our possessions. The problem is our pursuit of those possessions that keep us so focused on this life that we have no time, we have no interest, we have no focus on the eternal purposes of God. And so trials are used by the Lord to make us stop and take note of who we are, of why we're here, and to whom we belong. And this is what James reminds us. The rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. His life is like a parched dandelion. A gust of wind. Ushers us into eternity. This life, at its best, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it's transitory, it's momentary, it's fleeting. You know, a mayfly is an ephemeron. You know what an ephemeron is? It comes from the Greek word ephemeris, meaning short-lived. A mayfly only lives for one day. Now imagine that you have the task of watching this fly for the entire day of his life. And he's just busy, busy, busy. He's gathering here and he's storing up there and he's never realizing that that it's sunset. Life for him is going to be done on this earth. It's going to be over with. Now you, knowing what you know, would you say to yourself, watching this ephemeron, wow, how futile this silly mayflower is. Spends all his time busy about this and busy about that, which is temporal at best, never realizing that he has only a few moments left in this life. What about you? When God watches your life from an eternal perspective, does he see you living like a little gerbil on that wheel? Round and round and round. No eternal perspective. You know, trials are part of every man's life. And they have a purpose. To remind us that there is a sovereign God who is working them together. To produce a spiritual endurance that leads to an intentional maturity. So, we are to rejoice in what God is doing. We are to rejoice in these trials. We don't enjoy them, but we rejoice in what God is doing through them. Whether we are rich, whether we're poor, we see life from God's perspective, and we rejoice. George Whitefield said, "All trials have two purposes, that we may be better acquainted with the Lord, and that we may be better acquainted with our own hearts." What about you? Let's pray. Our Father, for those that are here this morning who are going through trials, for those who are concerned about their economic situation, just the paying of bills week to week, month to month, those who are looking for jobs, those who are trying to figure out how to balance the budget, Father, I pray that you would bring a peace to their heart, and that as they search for work, as they sacrifice, as they struggle to balance the budget, to make sure the outgo does not exceed the income, I pray, Father, that you would keep them focused on the whole purpose for why they're going through this, how you are using this to mold them to the image of Christ. And Father, to those who are wealthy among us, which includes nearly every American in a worldly perspective, given the average income of a few hundred dollars a year for folks worldwide, Father, we pray that you would keep us focused. Keep us focused from an eternal perspective. As we go through the trial of being good stewards, as we go through the trial of knowing how to be good stewards, as we go through the trial of being found faithful to bring our first fruits to you and to give generously and cheerfully, hilariously, because we want to invest in eternity and not just in this world. Father, we pray that you would make us financially responsible. That you would make us mentally responsible, emotionally responsible, and spiritually responsible people. And Father, we just pray that you keep our focus on what our ultimate calling and our ultimate purpose in this life is. That it's not just to pay the bills week after week or month after month. It is to live to your glory, that the world might see us and praise your holy name. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
As we sing this morning, I pray that